Good afternoon, everyone. In addition to the weather, maybe, you know, everyone's health, I know there are also some up at the Cincinnati reunion or the 50th anniversary. I'm not sure. I guess it's the 50th, I believe. I know we've got at least four from here up there. Four of our young ladies. They're getting old when they can take that road trip. It's kind of sad. One of the most meaningful phrases in the entire Bible, which helps us understand the role of Christ, our calling, where Christ is, where we need to be as Christians, how we need to live. These three key words are outside the city. Outside the city. Depending on your translation, it may be outside the camp or outside the gate. I think outside the city would be more applicable to our language today. These three words, outside the city, tell us so much. And we're going to go through this today. If you would, turn to Hebrews 13, verse 10. Destin was asking me my title, and Mike Fucci was standing there before services, and he thought I'd be speaking about Dixon today. I said, no, outside the city is not Dixon. It's not out in the country. At least not today, it's not. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We're going to focus today on these five verses. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14. Again, Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Of course, with, you know, the night to be much remembered coming up, you know, picturing coming out of Egypt, the Passover, days of unleavened bread, you'll see how these three words, outside the city, you know, if you had to pick certain, you know, maybe a dozen mottos out of the Bible that you wanted to live by, that would remind you of a way to live, just remind you of a lot of things, this could be one of them, outside the city. So let's look at verse 10 here in context. I'm going to kind of cover this in points. It's just an easier way to organize things if you're taking notes. It may make your notes more meaningful down the road. But my first point is that the priest's sacrificial role is a teaching tool. Because in context here, you can see, obviously, that there's a reference to those who serve the tabernacle, referring to priests, the priesthood. And I want to cover just a few, just kind of in prelude to the main points of this passage, kind of the role of the priest here, because it's important to understand this. One thing I want to bring out is that the priest had to purify or cleanse himself. And I won't cover this in any detail, but Numbers 19 and Numbers 31 gets into great detail about that. You know, they were coming before God in this temple service, and they had to purify themselves. There was a process. There were things that they had to do. If they didn't do it, you know, it could result in their death. The second thing is that everyone was subject to laws of purification. A lot of people, when you look at different commentaries, they get very, you know, of course, negative or very dogmatic about, you know, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, all that sacrificial system, a lot of those things they don't speak, obviously, very well of. But they also forget that the whole nation of Israel had certain purification things that they were expected to do. And again, I'm not going to cover all that, but you can find that also in Numbers 19. Because God, you know, looked to Israel as his nation, everybody had certain types, different degrees or levels of purification things that they had to do. If you would turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, of course, in the New Testament, we have an equivalent responsibility as even members, so to speak, that every person has a right to do this or a responsibility to do this. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So again, you see that in that sense, we are all a holy priesthood. We are all to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So again, the amplification in the New Testament isn't that, you know, the Old Testament things were wrong. My first point again being that that system, the priest system, the tabernacle system, the altar, the temple, all those things pictured obviously Christ. Christ sums up those things, and it's a deep meaning that once you don't understand or you write off, so to speak, the Old Testament system, there's so much meaning that you would miss. So much meaning about Christ that we would miss if we don't get and understand the context here. You really can't understand the fullness of Christ without looking to the Old Testament. Now you can see, of course, Christ teaching in the New Testament, and it's wonderful. He takes all these lessons of the Old Testament to the next level. But the Old Testament, of course, is the foundation of his New Testament, New Covenant teachings, and as well as that system, the Old Testament system, the temple and so forth, is just so important to our modern day New Covenant understanding. If you would turn to Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. Just kind of breaking into a thought here. Referring to Christ, obviously, in context. Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Also, I'll just reference this to read this, Ephesians 5, verse 27. Ephesians 5, verse 27, that he, again referring to Christ, might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You can see all those references just like you would a sacrifice. You know, you don't go and take a lamb that's got some deformity or a calf that's not perfect. So this kind of language is all integrated and mixed in through the New Testament. It's important if we write off, of course, many of the commentaries and churches of the world do that. They write off the old priest role, the sacrificial system. And that is the context that we find in Hebrews 13, verse 10. As a lot of people, many of the commentaries say, oh, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Yet that old priestly system is just not, it wasn't good. It's done away with. It's imperfect. And they kind of just missed the point that's being made here in Hebrews 13, that system, of course, points to Christ. Another point about the priest and that system, the priestly system, is that offerings were made because of sin. Of course, the priests had to offer for their own sins and sins of the people. So again, it wasn't just a meaningless routine of things to do. These sacrifices were made, obviously, as a result of sin and for sin. And again, we find that all through, obviously, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Another just brief, quick point as we kind of set the stage here is that the priest in the Old Covenant, in the temple service, had a right to eat much or most of the sacrifices. And so when they had they sacrificed a lamb or a calf, sometimes they could not eat that, but most of the time they could actually eat that meat. It's important to understand because once you get away from that, you read this and say, you know, it says right here, have no right to eat. We'll explain what that means in detail. But part of that context is that the old priestly temple service included the right of those priests to partake of those sacrifices, physically eat them. That's part of how they were supported. So again, I just want to make those few points. That's kind of my point one, is just making sure that we get a general overview of the temple and the sacrificial system that's being tied into this context in Hebrews 13, verse 10. Second point I want to just bring out is it says very clearly, we have an altar. Again, this is a New Testament scripture, right? It says we have an altar. Well, no, wait a minute. That whole system was done away with. In the New Testament, that was an Old Testament, Old Covenant system. Well, obviously, we do have an altar. But the difference is that our altar, our tabernacle, our sacrifice, our priest is Jesus Christ. But if we write off everything in the Old Testament and that system, how would we pull out all the meaning that Christ now serves for us? And so it's important that that's why we covered point one. It's just an overview, but you can spend 50 sermons on that whole system and the depth of meaning, an infinite number of sermons on it. But again, we do have an altar, and that altar is Christ. You would turn to Hebrews 7, verse 23. Hebrews 7, verse 23. We'll see, and there's much in, of course, the New Testament that talks about this, and we'll only touch on it. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That's an imperfect priesthood in that sense. They could only serve as long as their life would continue. Verse 24, but he, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. We won't get into all that detail, but that priesthood started long before the New Testament, right? Long before the New Covenant. He's always been that high priest. Verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's comforting. It's comforting to know that we have Jesus Christ that is always there to act on our behalf. In a lot of ways, of course, as intercession to God, as protection, as a guide, as a shepherd. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Of course, that referring to the whole idea that old system, so to speak, is important to understand. But Christ now fulfills that. He is our altar, the tabernacle, the high priest. He's the sacrifice. But again, without understanding the Old Testament, the Old Covenant system, we would miss much of that meaning. Hebrews 9, verse 11, just a few pages further. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. He is that tabernacle, of course. That is, not of this creation. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption or eternal buyback power. His altar, his temple, his sacrifice, his blood is so powerful, so perfect, so worthy that he only needs to do that once for all. And he, with that blood, has eternal buyback power. So again, that's my second point, is just that when we read this in verse 10, that we have an altar. That's encouraging. I mean, what a powerful four words. So much meaning there. It's not, when you look at the altar and say, the altar, that's done away with. No, we have what that altar pictured. It's exciting. Christ is that altar. He's the tabernacle. He's the sacrifice. My third point, again, still here in Hebrews 13, verse 10, is that we all have no right to the unmerited benefits or gifts of God. And my third point, pulling it from Hebrews 13, verse 10, is we all have no right to the unmerited benefits or gifts of God. Because again, the commentaries, and many people, I've read probably 20 different commentaries and two-thirds of them got it wrong. But many of them they kind of pick on the priest, that group of or class of people. A lot of them get into hypocrisy. They get off on all kinds of tangents. But the point here is, when you read, again, Hebrews 13, verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We all have no right in that sense. Again, the reference being tied there is that the priest did have a right to eat those animal sacrifices. But our altar, the altar that we have, which it says we have an altar, again, the altar is Christ, none of us have the right to Christ. We have no right to the gifts. If something's a gift, you don't have a right to that. If you expect a gift, that in your mind, that's an earning. That's something that you earn. But Christ's sacrifice, we don't have a right to that. Again, we do in the sense that we partake of that. We have to accept that gift. But again, our calling, forgiveness, repentance, knowledge, God, all those things are gifts. None of which we have a right like the priest did to the animal sacrifice. That was a written right that they had that nobody could take away. The right to eat those animal sacrifices is totally different than the right that we have in that sense to these things, but they're gifts. And that's why, again, when you read just this verse 10, we have an altar, we have Christ, we have everything that he pictures in the New Testament, New Covenant, that's taken from, really, that's an expounded meaning from the Old Covenant, that temple worship, that priestly service. We have that altar, which is Christ, from which those who serve the tabernacle, which is all of us, we all serve the tabernacle. Remember, every member, every citizen of the old Israel nation had things that they were responsible to do. They also had rights and responsibilities of purification, had to keep themselves clean, of course, and unspotted, just like we read. And we are too, of course. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Again, we're on this third point that we all have no right to the unmerited benefits and gifts of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Skipping down to verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Again, we do partake of Christ. That's what Passover pictures, the blood, the sacrifice, the body. And we partake of that. So we are partakers of that altar, and we must be. It's part of our calling. It's part of the conversion process. It's part of the deep meaning that we find in the Passover. But without understanding, of course, this Old Testament, Old Covenant, sacrificial, priestly, temple service, we would miss so much of the meaning. And again, all this really just comes from verse 10. Again, so to read, maybe just kind of explain through verse 10 again, we have an altar, Jesus Christ, from which those who serve the tabernacle, which includes every one of us, have no right to eat like the priest used to, because it's a gift. His altar, his sacrifice, all the things that he does for us, the knowledge, the calling, those are things that we don't have a right to. Christ gives those to us as a perfect shepherd, as an older brother, as God of the universe. He can give those things. So again, rather than a negative connotation just from this verse 10, there's so much meaning there. We can discuss it for a long, long time. We'll move on to verse 11. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. The point I want to bring out here, which is my point four, if you're taking notes, it'll help kind of get some structure to your notes, is that the bodies of sacrifices were rightly burned outside the camp. That's where they were supposed to be burned, by law. Again, my point four is that the bodies of sacrificial animals were rightly burned outside the camp or outside the city or outside the gate. It is interesting, in just those five verses, we find that idea three times: outside the camp, outside the gate, and outside the camp a second time. So again, that's an important phrase. And outside the camp in the Old Testament, let me just read some of these things that were done outside the camp, or things that were taken outside the camp. And you'll see, again, just the breadth and depth of meaning in this Hebrews 13, 10 through verses 14. Everything unclean went outside the camp. Sacrificial remains, we find that in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 4. Stones of a house that had the plague. So if a house was infected or somebody in the house was had leprosy, that type of thing, the stones of the house of an infectious disease were taken outside the gates or outside the city. Warriors with battle garments. Now, the men would go to war. They come back. They're sweaty. They're dirty. They've got blood. They've been killing people. You know, those garments had to be removed, and they were left outside the city. We find that in Numbers 31, verses 13 and 19. Anybody defiled by dead body was taken outside the city. There was a purification process for that. Lepers were taken outside the city, or had to remain outside the city. We find that in Leviticus 13, verse 46, and Leviticus 14, verse 3. Idols and altars of idols had to be removed, or, of course, kept outside the city. In all the different commentaries, I just pulled out words, this phrase, outside the camp or outside the city, rather than reading a bunch of commentaries. I thought I'd just take some of the descriptive words that these commentaries use to explain all the history and all that that goes into this. Again, you could write a book on it. These are words that were used to describe what and why things were taken outside the city. Defilement, ostracized, uncleanness, impurity, corruption, dirtiness, filthiness, pollution, contamination, condemnation, punishment, rejection, and reproach. Those were the types of things that rightly, per the law, belonged outside the city, outside the gate. And again, it's important to understand that, but those are all things that are tied to the Old Testament, Old Covenant law. And so how would we understand this Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14, if we didn't understand what outside the gate, outside the city means, and why were things taken outside the city, and what types of things? It wasn't good. It wasn't good. Now, you didn't take your best, your clean garments, your white robes. You didn't take righteous people. Anything that was bad, really bad, went outside the gate, outside the city. My point five, just again to be organized, I think it makes it a little easier, at least for me. Again, tying this back to, this is verse 12 that I'm in. Pulling different things out of these different verses. Verse 12, it says, it has these three words. Therefore, Jesus also. Therefore, Jesus also. My point five would be, quote, therefore, Jesus also, end quote, was the sacrifice via God's will and his plan. Again, the point here is that therefore, Jesus also is a reference. Everything that we just covered regarding the Old Testament, Old Covenant system of sacrifices, the priesthood, those things. Therefore, Jesus also, he's tying, Paul in Hebrews here is tying the meaning back to those things. Therefore, Jesus also, like those things that we just covered, apply to Christ. I've got a question. Was Christ unclean? Was he defiled? They took dung outside the city limits. Was Christ impure? Was he polluted? Was he contaminated? Was he filthy? What's the answer to that question? The answer is yes to every one of them. And that's what I guess really the depth of the meaning, when you look at outside the city, because, well, no, Christ was perfect. He never sinned. That's exactly right. He never sinned. He was perfect. But the reason that he was taken outside the city is that he was all those things. And we'll see that as we go through this. If you would, turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And this is key to this understanding. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And he, again referring to Christ, himself bore our sins in his body on the cross or stake, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Of course, righteousness, Psalms 119 tells us, is law keeping. For by his wounds you were healed from death, of course. You know, we were healed from death. Let's read a few other verses and we'll tie it all together. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. You would turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, that God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, how is he doing that? Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Skipping to verse 21, for he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. Again, to be that death, to be unclean, to be filthy for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, even our righteousness, the good things that we may do, those things are still only possible in Jesus Christ. You know, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Not even that can be done on our own. Another verse I'm going to turn to, or I'll just read it. John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did he take away the sin? Because he became that defilement, that sin for us. And he can only do that once for all because he was perfect. But at the moment of his, you know, his crucifixion, he was defiled. He was filthy. He was all those things on our behalf. Galatians 3, verse 13, I'll just read. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, which again is eternal death, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what we deserved. That's what, you know, we get a Passover. Death angel passes over us. Why? Because Christ paid that for us by becoming defiled, by becoming dirty when he was not dirty, by becoming filthy when he wasn't filthy. Again, we are those things. But again, he paid that price for us. Galatians 1, verse 3. Again, you don't need to try to do speed turning here. I'll just read this. Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace, which means gift, to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, our God and Father. So again, my point number 5 is, therefore Jesus also just like those sacrifices, the remains of the sacrifices that were taken out of the city, just like dung that was taken outside the city, just like refuse that was taken outside the city, just like a leper, like the stones of an infected house were taken outside the city, Jesus was that for us. Again, and it's all in these verses, but all of it ties back to an understanding of the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices. And once you look at those things as just obsolete, I tell people, well, you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, you know, which is an amazing thing. We think of the Feast of Tabernacles when it really comes here as a kingdom. Why will there be a temple rebuilt? There will be animal sacrifices reinstituted during the kingdom. Why? Because that model is such a good model that points towards the breadth and the depth and the meaning that Christ fulfills and what he is for us. And it's so hard to understand all those components and meanings and important things that Christ does without that physical model of the Old Testament temple, priests, and sacrifices. My point six, I better start getting moving here. My point six, I've only got eight, so I'm actually not too bad. My point six, again, about this verse 12, is Christ suffered outside the gate. Now I want to look at this first from man's view. Okay, so again, my point six is just Christ suffered outside the gate, but I want to look at it from man's view. So you might say, you know, from man's view, why Christ suffered outside the gate? Because we can be assured that he wasn't taken outside the gate for all the reasons we just covered. So first I want to ask you, where was Christ crucified? And this is pretty basic stuff, but Matthew 27, verse 33, when we look at where was Christ crucified, just physically, where was he taken? And I'll read a few verses. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. I won't read any more, but that's where, Golgotha, place of a skull. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, in Greek means skull or cranium, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So again, this Golgotha, Calvary, place of a skull, whatever your Bible says, they're all the same thing, all the same place. It was commonly known to the Romans and Jews. It was a place, a knoll outside the city that was probably a big rock in the shape of a skull. You know, pretty eerie, isn't it? You know, just everybody knows that landmark. That place is shaped. You ever see a man's skeleton? It looks just like the guy, a head, you know, a cranium. So that's what they called it, place of a skull. Well, why there? Why there? Why outside the city from a civil perspective? Again, not from God's truth perspective, but from man's perspective. Why was he taken there? Well, for the Romans, of course, it was a deterrent to crime. It was a way of saying what this man did, what he represents, what he did in our city is unacceptable. This man, Jesus Christ, we're going to take him outside the city because any passerby will say, look, whatever he did, don't do it in there because you'll be taken out here and you'll get the same treatment at the place of a skull. That's pretty eerie. You know, if you're a passerby, a traveler, and you see somebody crucified, and they would, of course, put a placard with the charge, and you would know exactly what not to do. So, again, in that mental picture, another way of saying that is just whatever this man represented, what he did, we don't accept it here. It's wrong. It's a crime, and you'll be punished for it. You know, that's a lot of meaning in that. Christ, you know, God who became man, all the things that he taught and did, you know, if you just listed all the miracles and all the things he did, basically said, we don't accept that. We do not accept that. That's a crime. And we're going to crucify and put him to death for those things outside the city. You know, for the Jews, or from the Jews' perspective, you know, did they do it because they were thinking of Christ as a sacrifice? Well, you know, the Old Testament, you had the lambs, you had the bulls, and, you know, that was a good sacrifice instituted by God, and Jesus Christ is picturing that sacrifice. He is the ultimate sacrifice once and for all. The Jews weren't looking at Christ for that, right? I mean, they killed him out of anger, out of frustration, out of spite, out of being threatened. So they certainly didn't look at taking him outside the city as a fulfillment in Christ's role as the perfect sacrifice. They took him out there for their own quote-unquote religious reasons. I mean, they participated in that, you know, to follow the Old Testament laws for punishment. Let's look at that. Exodus 20, let me just read this. This is the Ten Commandments. You guys know this. So again, the Jews didn't take Christ out because he was the ultimate and perfect sacrifice once for all. They took him out and wanted him outside the city, agreed to that as his punishment because in their minds, they were being righteous. Which is also plenty we can talk about, that type of say hypocrisy, but that type of missing the point. But, you know, they were punishing him because he broke the law in their mind. Exodus 20, verse 7, let me just read the third and fourth commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. If you would, though, turn to Matthew 26, verse 62. Matthew 26, verse 62. We'll see here what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the Jews in general at the time, what did they have against Christ? Why did they take him outside the city? Again, they did that because, as far as they were concerned, he was a lawbreaker. Matthew 26, verse 62. Of course, this is the quote-unquote trial by the Sanhedrin. Not really a trial, pretty much just a mockery of a trial, of course. They themselves were breaking all kinds of Old Testament laws in how they conducted this, which is an interesting study. Anyhow, Matthew 26, verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Of course, they were falsely testifying anyhow. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. Verse 66, what do you think? They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." So again, don't take the Lord, your God, his name in vain. They basically say, you know, this man is doing that. He's taking the Lord's name in vain. Matthew 12, verse 9. Matthew 12, verse 9. We'll see the other sin, so to speak, that they were accusing Christ of falsely, which resulted in them participating and being willing to take Christ as a criminal, not as a sacrifice, but as a criminal outside the city. Matthew 12, verse 9. And when he, Christ, had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, their church. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Verse 11, then he said to them, "What man is there among you that has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Verse 13, then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Why? Because you're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. That was their feeling, their position. Christ was sinning. He was breaking the Sabbath. You know, of course, the real reason that they were angry with Christ is that he was testified of them, that their works were evil. John 7, verse 6 says, then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." He was speaking to his brothers here. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." That's really why the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jews, the religious leaders, that's really why they hated Christ. Is he made them feel bad. He told them they were sinning, that they were missing the point. So if, this is just a sub point here, I'm still in my point six, again, why Christ was taken outside the city from man's view. This is kind of a sub point, but if the Jews had punished Christ, he should have been stoned. Think of that. You got the Jews here, we're righteous, we're the teachers, we're the law-abiding people. Christ, you're a sinner, you're breaking the law, you're breaking the Sabbath, your blasphemy condemns you. And here it is, they're participating in a civil action against Jesus Christ, willingly. Matter of fact, they encouraged it, of course. They're the ones that brought Jesus before the civil authorities. But yet, in their very actions, they're breaking the law. If you want to turn to Matthew 27, verse 22. Matthew 27, verse 22. Again, we're looking at the idea that if the Jews were being so righteous, well, why didn't they stone him? Why did they take him out and crucify him? Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Why crucified? The governor here is saying, what do you want me to do to him? It sounds like he probably would have done whatever they told him to do. Why did they say, let him be crucified? Why not, we're so righteous, we'll pull out the law and see what the law says to do in a case where somebody's engaged in blasphemy or if they're breaking the Sabbath. And we'll do this justly based on the accurate administration of the law that they so dearly held. Let's turn to Numbers 15, verse 32. We'll see here in Numbers 15, verse 32, what were they supposed to do? Numbers 15, verse 32. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on a Sabbath day. Verse 33. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Verse 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Verse 36. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Let's look at Leviticus 24, verse 15. Again, that Numbers 15, of course, is about breaking the Sabbath. We'll find the punishment in Leviticus 24. Verse 15 regarding the punishment for blasphemy. Leviticus 24, verse 15. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Again, it's ironic. Again, the civil authorities were saying, take this man, crucify him outside the city, because we don't believe, we don't accept what this man has done. We're going to use it as a deterrent. The Jews also didn't, obviously, take Christ out as a perfect, living, complete sacrifice. They took him out in their own minds because the law said so. But they didn't even do that right. They should have stoned him. Why not stone him? That's too hard. You know, we don't want to be privy, you know, part of this in one sense. We want him dead. We're not even going to obey the law that we so ardently and strongly support. My point number 7. Is the application and instructions to us. Application and instructions to us as Christians, as followers of Christ. What can we learn from Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14? Again, Hebrews 13, verse 13 says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What does a city represent here? You know, the city, it represents, you know, society, the world, achievement, the systems, the legal system, the intellect, the politics, the government, the culture, the religion, the educational system, the business, the commerce. That's what happens in the city. You know, man lives primarily in cities. You look at the population. The population is concentrated in cities. Verse 13 says, let us leave the city, right? Go forth to him. Where does that mean that we start? That means that we're in the city. Christ isn't in the city. He's outside that system of man, outside that system of Satan, outside the educational system, the political system, the religious system. He's not in there. Why? Well, he was taken out from God's perspective because he was the perfect sacrifice once for all. But it says for us, what do we take from this? What do we do? What do we apply as we look at Unite to Be Much Remembered, coming out of Egypt, coming out of that city? The Passover, putting, you know, days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives, getting the city out of us. You know, it's not, you know, Mike mentioned, you know, country folk can survive. You know, Charlie Daniels, I think. But, you know, we got to get that city out of us. That system that we're so ingrained in, Christ isn't in there. It says right here, let us, again, inherit in that means, let us leave the city, go forth to Him, because He's not where we are. Ephesians 2, verse 1, if you would turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1 tells us very clearly where we start off inside that city, inside that system of which Christ has no part of. And He's the Savior of mankind once for all, that perfect sacrifice. But He's not entrenched in that city. He is still outside the city. I mean, He was crucified out there, again, not from man's view because He was a criminal, and not from the Jews, the leader's view, because He was a sinner. He was crucified, again, as that perfect sacrifice, which we can only understand by understanding the Old Testament, the old sacrificial laws, the priesthood, the temple. Again, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Where are we inside that city? Again, hopefully we've come out of that. We're in that process. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins inside that city. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world inside that city. According to the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of that city, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were no different than any other person that walks this earth when we lived and conducted ourselves inside that city. And inside that city, you could be a hermit in, you know, some remote mountainous temple by yourself and still be inside that city. It has nothing to do with geographic or population density. You could be inside that city and be by yourself in the middle of the ocean. But we were all there inside that city, but Christ is no longer there. Again, He came, He was a witness, He was crucified outside the city, and He's still today outside that city. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness, which is law-keeping, with lawlessness, which is no law? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan or the devil or evil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Temple of God. Again, how would you understand that unless you understood the Old Testament picture that the temple represents? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. For you are the temple of the living God. Throughout the Old Testament systems that were in place, all of which picture the perfect fulfillment of those things in Christ. Remember, Christ is the altar, He's the temple, He's the sacrifice, He's the high priest. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them. Remember, we're going forth to Christ who's outside the city. Same verse, same type of meaning. Verse 17, therefore, come out of that city. Come out from among them. Again, referring to the world, not each other. I've actually heard people use this passage to say, oh yeah, come out of sin. If your brother sins, get away from him. I'm sorry, you got it all wrong. It gives us all these examples here. Believer with unbeliever, temple of God with idols, communion, light with darkness. It's not referring to each other here, of course. It's come out from that city from which we all were part of. Remember, we read we were no different than anyone else. But we've got to come out of that. And of course, the Passover, for not to be much remembered, we come out. Of course, we accept that sacrifice the Passover, that Christ is that perfect sacrifice outside the city. And then we put, from that point forward, we put the leaven, the sin, the city out of us. It all ties together so beautifully, but it's all built on the foundation of an understanding of the Old Testament. Let me continue here again in verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Don't be in the city. Why are you so excited to live in the city, be the city, be in tune with politics, the education system, the financial system, the civil system? You know, I want to just be a part of that community. Christ is saying, I left that the day I was crucified as a perfect sacrifice, and he's not been back there since. He's not there. We got to go to where Christ is. Sin separates us from Christ. So we've got to go to Christ. And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Again, that's a reference to, of course, purification. Keeping yourself clean, unspotted. We read those verses that we also are to be like priests. To keep yourself clean, unspotted, without blemish, without wrinkle. Those are things that we still must do. All that meaning comes from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. James 4, verse 8. James 4, verse 8. As we look at the idea of coming out of the city, applications to us. James 4, verse 8 says, draw near to him. And we've already read he's outside the city, so you're going to have to go forth to him. And he will draw near to you. Remember, he's always working on our behalf. We start coming out the city, well, he starts coming towards us. You know, he's on our side. You know, it's not a moving target. Where do you go outside the city? Well, how far outside the city? I walk and walk and walk, never find Christ. No, he wants us outside the city. He's there to pull us and draw us and give us the strength and the character and the resolve to come outside the city. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify, just like priests in Israel, your hearts, you double-minded. In all these references to that system so many people want to desperately almost demonize. That system was just bad, you know, Old Testament. You know, you can just do away with all that. As soon as you do that, you just miss the depth of meaning in almost every verse of the New Testament, it seems. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed, which means don't be to the same pattern. Don't be patterned after this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's pretty strong phrases there. Don't, you know, you are a living sacrifice. You cleanse yourself like a priest would. Don't be conformed. Come out of that city, come out of the world and be transformed. And of course, we don't bring Christ into the city. You know, Christ, you know, I'm going to live over here in sin. I'm going to be as entrenched as I can be in this system, whatever part of that system, you know, that may entice you. And I'm going to bring Christ into it. That's what the world's religions do. We're not going to follow what you teach. We're not going to obey the things that we read. We're not going to even care about gaining the breadth and depth of understanding that we can learn from all this Old Testament stuff. We're going to do what we do, but we'll bring Christ, amen, brother, in our hearts. We'll bring him into our city. You know, that's the approach, of course, that much of today's religion do. What's convenient. Christ has remained and is outside the city. And you can't bring Christ into that city. It just won't work. The two don't mix. Back in, again, verse 13 of Hebrews 13. Again, we're still on my point 7, which is the application to us, to each of us. What do we do about this understanding? It has the phrase, bearing his reproach. Okay, so we have to come outside the city where Christ is and bear his reproach. He was reproached, right? He was reproached as reproached can be. And unfortunately, we've got to do the same thing. course, with the strength of Christ, the Holy Spirit, we can do that. But how do we bear his reproach? Reproach, pull out the concordance. It says the concordance. It says contumely. That was over my head. I didn't know what that meant. It means rude language or treatment. It's from a root word that means to defame, rail at, or taunt. Yeah, he was taunted, all right. He was beaten, you know, mocked, scourged, spit on, and ultimately crucified. I'd say that's a pretty heavy-duty reproach. Well, how do we bear that reproach? Fortunately, we don't have to go through that same process. Hebrews 11, verse 24 is a passage or a section of scriptures that gives us a lot of insight in how we bear Christ's reproach. Hebrews 11, verse 24, of course, the faith chapter, often referred. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, what did he do? He left the city. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Well, there it is. Whatever Moses did, he did partake of, he did bear Christ's reproach, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. It's interesting, the Passover is brought up here. You can't bear Christ's reproach without the Passover. You can't bear Christ's reproach without coming out of Egypt, coming out of the city. You can't bear Christ's reproach without accepting the Passover sacrifice. You can't bear Christ's reproach without putting sin, the city, out of you. It all ties together so beautifully. Let's see, where did I leave off here? Verse 27, I'll read again. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Actually, that was in verse 28. And by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. If you're taking notes, you might make a left column and a right column. There's some interesting phrases here. I won't focus greatly on them. But inside the city, if you're taking notes, what are things in this passage that are inside the city? Well, how about son of Pharaoh's daughter? Imagine how nice that would be. You're son of Pharaoh's daughter. Or you're... Let me find it here. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It would be like being the son of the president. That's going to have some pretty nice perks with it, I suspect. Enjoy passing pleasures of sin. That's inside the city. Treasures in Egypt. That's the city. On the other side, outside the city, it's interesting, there's seven things that Moses did. Verse 24 says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he had to refuse. I refuse. I'm going to make a stand about this city. I refuse to know. I denounce my position, my name, my heritage. Verse 25 says he made a choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Wait a minute. I'm the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm his grandson. I'm the Pharaoh's grandson. And I'm going to reject that and go be with the slave. I'm going to suffer affliction with the slave nation. Are you crazy? No. Stay inside that city, man. Don't give that up. You got everything. You got the world at your fingertips. So he refused. He made a choice. Verse 26 says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. If you don't esteem the reproach of Christ as greater than what's inside the city, you're not going to come outside that city. Why would you? If the reproach of Christ is not a pleasant thing, it's being ridiculed, it's being taunted, it's being said, you keep the Sabbath, the laws, those crazy holy days. What are you, a nut? Are you a fruitcake? What are you? Are you crazy? No. It'd be better to stay back in the city, wouldn't it? So he had esteemed the reproach of Christ's greater riches. I place so much value in that reproach, because if Christ went through it and I'm going through it, that means I'm on the right side. That means I'm out where Christ is, outside the city. That's a good thing. Because if I'm not getting any reproach, that means I'm probably entrenched inside the city. If I'm being reproached like Christ was, good, I'm on the right side of the fence here. He looked to the reward is the fourth thing. He looked to the reward. Not just the reproach. If you just focus on the reproach, it's not going to get you far enough. It's good that you recognize and see that the reproach is a greater rich, but there's a reward there. And Moses looked to that reward. We see that in verse 26. Verse 27 tells us that he forsook Egypt. At some point, you have to be a no-turning-back Christian. You don't look back. A plowman who sets his hand in the plow, he can't look back. Moses did that. He forsook him. He didn't say, well, I'm going to go out here with Christ. If things get a little rough, I'll call up my grandfather and say, look, I made a mistake. I'm going to come back and be the son of your daughter. He forsook that. He gave it up. How did he do it? He didn't fear the wrath of the king. Yeah, what are you going to do, kill me? Well, that's okay. It's an okay result. Verse 27, for he endured as seeing him, seeing Christ, seeing God. So again, there's an endurance element, obviously, to bearing his reproach. If you bear Christ's reproach for 10 minutes, for a day, for a year, for 6 years, for 25 years, for 50 years, but the last year of your life, you don't endure. Sorry, you didn't bear Christ's reproach. You quit just shy of the finish line. And verse 28, he kept the Passover and he passed through the Red Sea. He took action. He did things. He had to observe God's way, his law, his truth. He kept the Passover and he passed through the Red Sea at the command of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, including the reproach that he bears outside that city. Christ's steps lead outside the city every time. There's never a time or an example that Christ's steps lead inside the city. Well, I'm going to remain over here so that by my good example, I'll bring people with me. I'll hang out at the nightclubs and the crazy places, and I'll joke with everybody at work. I'll fit right in so they think I'm exactly like one of them. And then at some point in the future, I'll through my great leadership and my conversion and my example, I'll pull them out. Sorry, it's just not going to work. Christ is outside the city. We've got to have that ability to stay there with him. Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16, I'll read. I'm nearly done. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also glorify together. The Passover's coming up. There's a victory, of course, that's celebrated at the Passover, but there's also the idea that we suffer with Christ. We have to make a change. We have to do those things which partake in his reproach outside the city, putting that leavening out. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's as clear as you can possibly be. Blessed if you're reproached with Christ. But you're not going to be reproached inside the city. If you're blending in, I've used the phrase camouflage Christian. If you're a camouflage Christian, you fit right in. There's no reproach that's going to come your way. Only if you're outside the city with Christ will you be reproached. And as a result, you'll be blessed. My eighth and final point, which is just a brief one. Verse 14 of Hebrews 13. Again, we started off in Hebrews 13. We read verses 10 through 14. Verse 14 says, which is my point number 8, if you're taking notes, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." It's important. This city that we all start in and come out of to Christ outside the city is temporary. It's not going to last. If you can't see the handwriting on the wall in the news virtually every day, you know, the resignation of a pope, I don't know what that means. It means something, probably. You know, the turmoil in the Middle East, all these things. This world system, its education system, all those things that are contained in that city are temporary and they're fleeting. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come," just like Moses did. Remember, he forsook all that and he saw, he had that vision. That's why he was able to suffer the reproach with Christ and give up the position of grandson of the Pharaoh. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. "For these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims," not citizens. If you're entrenched in that city, you're not a stranger to it. They'll know you by name. "They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth," verse 16, but "now they desire a better, that is, heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Yeah, news. God's city is far better, obviously, than the city we come out of, which will all disappear. God's city will remain and last forever. And that's part of the process, of course, that annual holy day cycle. It pictures that. It starts, the whole process starts, of course, just over 3 weeks away. So with this understanding from just these five verses, Hebrews 10 through 14, you know, here's how we should live. Verse 15 of Hebrews, verse 15, again, this is, I'm adding one more verse to Hebrews 10 through 14 that we've been focusing on. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, by him," or through Christ, "therefore, by him, let us," what do we do? Well, of course, we follow Christ's example. We love God. "Continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Verse 16, we love our brother, our brethren, each other. Verse 16, "but do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Let us go to Christ where he is outside the city.